was totally blind all her life when she was 6 weeks old. Her eyes were anointed with the wrong ointment. She lost her sight. And yet she wrote some beautiful hymns, Fanny Crosby. She wrote over 2,000. But I like this one, "All the Way My Savior Leads Me." Imagine a blind woman writing words like that, following the steps of the blessed Savior. And I would like to speak about that because that hymn has brought the theme that was in my heart before me today, and that is following the Savior. Now shall we read, please, on the Gospel by Matthew, first of all. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. Verse 28. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Beautiful gospel text. "Take my yoke upon you and learn me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now the next reading, please, in the Gospel by Luke, chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth an order, a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us." And then he begins to tell us of some of those things that are most surely believed among us. Let's turn to the book of the Acts, chapter 1. Luke also wrote this beautiful book, and he's telling us about the gospel that he wrote first. "The former treatise," or the first treatise, that is the gospel, "have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up." So the Gospel by Luke brings before us the path of the Savior and all the things that he began to do and teach. Now shall we read in John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Look down, shall we, these beautiful words. Verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh, and much prepare, the Word became flesh." That was by an act of his own will. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled among us. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." One last reading in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Verse 44, "And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I'd like to speak a word about the Lord Jesus as the one that we follow today, and especially from the Gospel by John. The reason I read these other portions is to point out that each of the four Gospels have a key. Unlike the keys to the epistles, the key is usually found at the door in the epistles and in the book of the Revelation. But we have to search through the Gospels to find the keynote of each Gospel. It's interesting to me that the keynote of Matthew's Gospel, the Gospel of the King, most of you know that the emphasis is laid upon the supremacy of Christ as the King. Born a king, and exalted to the highest place above, with all authority and dominion placed into his hand. And yet in the Gospel of the King, the highest note of the four, as far as official dignity is concerned, we have these lovely words that we would never expect to find in the Gospel of a King: I am meek and lowly in heart. We would never attach lowliness and meekness with a sovereign. We would never think of a king upon his throne as one that would be marked by meekness at all. Majesty and meekness combined in the king. And so the key to the Gospel by Matthew, when we look at all the wondrous words that are there, because Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of his words. There are more of his words in Matthew than anywhere else. And where the word of a king is, there is power. And yet we read, I am meek and lowly in heart. He who was the highest of all, he became marked by meekness and gentleness and grace when he was here. The Gospel by Mark, the key to it, is in chapter 10 and 45, where we read, even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came into the world that he might be a servant. And the Gospel by Mark, of course, is the Gospel of the servant. If we have his words in Matthew, we have his works in the Gospel by Mark. The perfect servant walking before God and bringing infinite delight, not to be ministered unto at all. The servant wants no ministry for himself, but he is here to serve others and to go to the cross and give his life, finally, a ransom on behalf of many. Oh, what a delightful thing it is to watch the steps of the Savior in the Gospel by Mark. But when we come to the Gospel by Luke, it's entirely different. And here we're not looking at the Son of David in his wondrous glory as the king, or the Son of Toil, as we might call the Gospel by Mark. But now we're looking at the Son of Man, down here in lowly grace, the Gospel of his virgin birth, telling us this physician who was capable of writing of such an intimate thing as the birth of the Savior, and with great delicacy of words, he uses over 2,000 words to tell of the coming into humanity of the Lord Jesus. This is the Gospel of the virgin birth, the Gospel of the virtuous life, the Gospel of the vicarious atonement, the Gospel of the victorious resurrection. And it ends not as Matthew or John, but it ends with the visible ascension, with uplifted hands to the right hand of God. It's been called the Gospel of the V papers, those great V papers that are the outline and fundamentals of our Christian faith. Now, when Luke wrote this Gospel, he looks back upon it, and he doesn't tell us of the meekness and lowliness of Christ. We know that we have that there as a man, born in lowly guise and lying in a manger. But the key to it is not the meekness and lowliness of the Lord Jesus, or his service in particular, but it is the things which Jesus began to do and teach. The doings of the Savior and his teachings cover this wonderful Gospel by Luke. But now we come to the fourth Gospel, and it's from it I want to speak here today, the Gospel by John. I suppose the Gospel by John turns us away from the words of Christ, though there are many, but not as many as Matthew, and the works of Christ, as seen in Mark. And also, as we look at the Gospel by Luke, we think of his walk. It's really the walk of Christ in Luke's Gospel, the journeying Christ. But when we come to this lovely Gospel, it's the work of Christ, the deity, something supreme to kingship, something greater than being a servant, something even more majestic than his manhood, although in manhood he was deity combined with manhood. But in this Gospel we're looking at the deity of the Savior, the Son of God, moving here. And the great outline of this Gospel is, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. I want to say to young brethren here, If you're going to enjoy following Christ, you must know Christ. And there's no special way to get to know Christ. I mean by vision, or by fanciful thinking, or closing your eyes and dreaming about Him. That's not how you're going to know Christ. There's only one way to know Christ, and that's to enter in the portals of the New Testament. These four wonderful pillars that stand like the pillars to the holiest of all. And as we approach the holiest of all to look at the Shekinah, at the glory of Christ, we approach the New Testament through the portals of the writings of four men. Van Ochten said that the Old Testament were introduced by the writings of one man who brings four men to our attention. The book of Genesis, written by Moses, it presents to us the lives of four patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. One man writes about four men. But when we come to the New Testament, it begins with four men writing about one man. Four ordinary men writing about the extraordinary man. It's interesting to see that these men were different in many, many ways. And there were quite a number that wanted to write about Christ. So we learn in Luke chapter 1 that there were many that had written about Him and wanted to write about Him. But only four were chosen to give this fourfold presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ, to present to us the dignity of the King, the diligence of the servant, and the dependence of the man. There is a man of prayer in Luke, and then the devotion of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. When I think of Matthew, he was employed by the Caesar. He was employed by the Roman Empire. He was a tax collector. And as he sat there and looked out over the broad acres of the empire and the greatness of the emperor, he would marvel at the greatness of the Roman Empire. And he was a servant in it, in the government of the land. But he was called by the Lord to follow Him. And now, as he writes his gospel, he looks out over an empire that will never fail, and over an emperor that will reign supreme. And he who once thought of Caesar's Rome and the emperor and the empire, he now sees an emperor greater than Caesar, and an empire that will never pass away, over which Christ will reign. Mark was a servant. His mother was a wealthy woman with a large home in which all the assembly could gather. And Paul and Barnabas took him on their first missionary journey. But with only one third of his service covered, two-thirds of his path as a servant left untrodden, he drew back. He went back to the comforts of his mother's house and forsook the service that was entrusted to him. It was a sad story, but that man who went back from his service, God was merciful. The gospel by Mark is the gospel of the second touch. There's one parable, one miracle in it that's found only in the gospel by Mark. And it's a gospel where the Lord acted twice to bring a man to see with his eyes. He touched him once, and he said, "I see men as trees walking," telling me that his blindness was not something from birth like John 9, but once he had seen man, he had an outline of what a man was like. But when he got the first touch, he saw man again. But he saw them obscurely, through a glass darkly, and he said he saw men as trees walking. But when he got the second touch, he saw everything plainly. Now, we can apply that in many ways. You can apply it, for instance, to the disciples before Calvary. They saw the outline of truth, but they didn't believe in his resurrection. It was only after he was risen from the dead that they got the second touch. And Peter, writing of it, says, "He hath begotten us again unto a lively hope," or a living hope, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from among the dead." That was not his new birth he's speaking about, but it was the fact that the risen Christ had drawn the blinds from their eyes, and they saw everything clearly, that he must die, and he would rise again the third day. The second touch, though, as I want to apply it here to Mark, is this, that Mark, he hadn't got the full revelation of what a servant ought to be. And the Lord was merciful to him. He had gone back. His eyes were dimmed to the true vision of service. But now he's touched. And into his hand is placed a pen to write about the perfect servant. And as he wrote about him, he would say, he never went back. As he would write about him, he would say, he came from the Father's house, a greater home than I went forth from. But he never went back until he had completed all his service. And then he says in the last chapter, what the other Gospels do not tell us, he ascended up and sat down at the right hand of God. Mark takes the servant higher than the king, higher than in John's Gospel. He's still on earth in John's Gospel, and higher than Luke, who saw him ascending. But Mark says the perfect servant has gone back in glory to the Father's house. I went back to my mother's house in shame. How interesting that he should be chosen. We would never have chosen. We would have said a man that made shipwreck like that, he can have no second chance. But God gave him the second opportunity, and he wrote the lovely gospel, the shortest, the forgotten gospel, the gospel by Mark. Luke was a physician, the only Gentile that wrote in the New Testament. And into the hand of the physician was placed the pen of inspiration that he might write about the things that Jesus began to do and teach while he was here. And then in the book of the Acts, the things that Jesus still teaches and practices through his body on earth, through his people here, the continuation of the service of Christ carried on for 33 years in the early church history. So he gives us the history of Christ on his pathway here, and then the first 30 years of the history of the early believers, the things which Jesus continued to do and teach from heaven through people on earth. What a wonderful thing it is that Luke the physician would write of such things. You'll notice that in his gospel, he gives us the physician at work. He calls Christ the physician. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. And as he looked out over his world, it's not an empire that will come to an end. And as he looks out over his world, it's not a pathway untrodden. But as he looks out over his world, it's a world of disease. It's a world of leprosy. It's a world where sin's ravages are seen on every hand. And he as a physician found it impossible to cure the diseases of men. But stepping into this lovely gospel is a physician that can cure all diseases, that can make a woman that has bowed down for 18 years stand straight, can open the eyes of the blind and put his fingers into the ears of the deaf. He can create eyeballs. He can raise the dead and call them from the bedside. Oh, what a wonderful Christ is here. The great physician heals the sick, the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. No voice so sweet as Jesus, the great physician. But when we come to John's gospel, he's writing now of something absolutely supreme. He's presenting us to the Christ where he came from. You'll notice that in Matthew's gospel, the Lord Jesus is seen coming in the path of prophecy and promise. The promise made to Abraham and to David introduces us to these words. These are the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so the Lord comes in Matthew's gospel as a king in the royal line of the promises made to David and to Abraham. As David's son, he will reign over Israel. As Abraham's son, he will obtain the land and rule from sea to sea. By the way, the gospel by Matthew divides like this. The first chapters present to us the son of David, greater than Solomon. Solomon is here in all his glory in these opening 12 chapters of Matthew, and it's the son of David. But when we come to the end of Matthew, it's the son of Abraham. It's Isaac moving in the direction of Calvary to Moriah, moving in type to Calvary, the son of Abraham. What lovely things there are here. Mark introduces us to a servant that is promised in Isaiah Malachi. And Luke introduces us to a Christ that comes in the realm of priesthood. You remember that Zacharias stood the right side of the altar as the priest in his movement, and it's the priestly gospel. He's born as a babe. He grows up as a boy, as a teenager, as a man, the increasing in wisdom and stature, to be able to suffer in heaven every teenager on earth, to be able to be conversant with the feelings of men of 30 and with all mankind. And so he became like unto them. It behoved him to be like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. When I read the gospel by Luke, I'm charmed with the interest that Christ has in man. And that Christ that was interested in man, Luke tells us, as he adds to the gospel, this same Jesus is in heaven today. The one that was here, down here, and acted in priestly manner, is now the great high priest and able to suffer all them that are tried. We come to the gospel by John. It's the gospel of divine love. I'm sure you've often seen that in the gospel by Matthew, it's his head that is mentioned. First time we ever read of the head of Jesus Christ is in Matthew 8. With nowhere to lay his head. And in Matthew's gospel, his head is crowned with thorns. Luke doesn't tell us anything about thorns. If we only had Luke's gospel, we wouldn't know that the Lord ever wore thorns. Nor would we know the reason why the place was in darkness when he died. The only man that tells us why the darkness came is Luke the physician. He said the sun was dark. Matthew doesn't tell me. Mark doesn't tell me. John doesn't tell me. Luke says the sun was darkened. He's the only writer who tells me. The only place in the Bible I know that the sun was darkened at Calvary is in Luke 23. But in Matthew's gospel, his head is anointed with oil and perfume, Mary's ointment. His head is crowned with thorns. His head is a homeless head. But today that head that once was bound with thorns is clothed in glory above. And all power is given unto him, the head of creation, the head of the church, the head of all things, Christ as the head supreme, the movement of the body. When we come to Mark's gospel, it's his hand. Always his hand. He put out his hand and touched a little child. He put out his hand and lifted a little lad in his arms. He put out his hand and touched a leper. And right through the gospel, his hand goes into the chamber of death and raises her by the hand. Always the hand of Christ, and that hand that was so gentle, that fed the multitude, that calmed the billows, that hand that was stretched out and opened, an opened hand to men, that hand was pierced upon Calvary's cross. The first mention of his hands in the Bible are in Psalm 22. They pierced my hands. Behold my hands. Behold my head. In Matthew, the king, behold the hands of the servant, unsoiled and unspotted by sin, and yet nailed for you and for me upon the cross. In the gospel by Luke, it is his feet. The gospel by Luke is the gospel of his pathway. In Matthew, it's on the mountaintop. Seven mountains in Matthew. In the gospel by Mark, it's the seaside 26 times. In the gospel by Luke, 14 times he's walking along the highways of life. He walks with man in resurrection. He walked in the days of his flesh with his disciples. He walked here. He moved here. The gospel by Luke tells us he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He walked to Calvary. He went outside the camp. On his bare feet, he walked to Golgotha and was nailed alive upon a tree. Those perfect feet that were anointed with ointment, fragrant to the heart of God, were nailed upon a tree for you and for me. The gospel by Luke, when he rose from the dead, he said, behold my feet. In the gospel by John, he said, behold my side, but not my feet. In the gospel by Luke, he said, look at my feet.
And the last thing that they saw in Luke's gospel were the soles of his blessed feet, were the marks of Calvary, the wounds, the open wounds upon his feet, as he soared higher and higher to the throne of God. And the first foot that ever stood in heaven was the foot of a man with wounded feet. And we're going to see those wounds forever. Thy wounds, Lord Jesus, those deep, deep wounds shall tell. The sacrifice that freed me from sin and death and hell. The gospel by John is different. Here he's sitting in rooms. The most of his ministry is in rooms, in houses. Christ in the houses of men. Christ in the upper room. Christ meeting his disciples in the upper room in resurrection. It's not the mountain or the sea or the roads of around Jerusalem and Galilee, but sitting in the quietness of rooms, teaching, preaching, bringing truth before the hearts of men. And in the gospel by John, it's his side. We never read of his side in the other gospels. We never read of his bosom. But we read that he was in the bosom of the Father, place of intimate affection. A place he never left. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. It's not a geographical location. It's the place of intimacy with the Father that he ever held. When he was down on Mary's breast as a babe, he was in the bosom of the Father. When he was nailed on Calvary, he was dear to the heart of God. Amazing. There was a man lay in his bosom. John, the man that wrote the gospel, is the man that knew the heartbeats of his love. The disciple whom Jesus loved lay in his heart. When he hung upon the cross, a soldier was ordered to break their bones, the thigh bones. The little bones have been preserved. 28 bones in a human hand and 27 in a human foot. Not one tiny bone was broken by those cruel nails. Samaritan, for the thigh bones are now to be broken. The thigh bones of two men are broken. Four thigh bones are broken. Came to Jesus, he was dead. He break not his legs. No bone of thee was broken. If a bone had been broken, he could not be the Paschal Lamb appointed. He could never fulfill the obligations of the Passover. The hyssop would have been reached in vain to his lips. All the connection of the Passover is seen there at Calvary. Dark Calvary for you and for me. That soldier, he laid down the instrument by which he would break the legs, and another one reached for a short stabbing spear. Some people imagine Christ was away about 3 feet above, not at all. When they crucified, their feet was only a foot from the earth. Lifted up. A short stabbing sword, he came with a wicked glint in his cruel eye and did what no governor had appointed him to do. He acted under the hand of God. He didn't know it. And he thrust that spear into the bosom. John is the only one that tells us his side was rent upon the cross. You know, the whole world will wonder when they see that side. We were in heaven today. If he came right now, people wonder what would we do if he came right now. Oh, the say we'll sing when we get into the air. We'll be so glad to be there, we'll sing. There'll be no singing in the air. The Bible tells us the song begins when the church is presented before the Father's throne. Then they sing the new song. We often read in the morning meeting, this is what's going on in heaven. It's not going on in heaven at all. They've never started to sing in heaven that new redemption song. It'll never be sung to the church as a whole when the bride is in his presence. He comes tonight, today, every believer here and the whole wide world, I'm glad I'm among them. When I was unsaved, it made me tremble more than hell. I'd be left behind. I feared it more than anything in this world. I've missed Christ. Dear children, if you're not saved, if he comes tonight, you'll never go if you've reached the age of understanding. It's only blood washed ones are there.
ransomed and forgiven. He came right now, we're going on.
What will we do? He says, same now.
We'll be speechless.
As we look at that lovely person, we've never seen him. We've thought about him. We've thought of his moral loveliness. God never attracts us to his physical appearance in this life. In this life, he occupies me with the moral loveliness of Christ. Tells me nothing of his eyes, their color, or the texture of his skin, or his stature. Whether he was small or large, we cannot tell. We're told nothing of his physical features. That's the mystery that will be unveiled before us when we see him. The man of the glory will be speechless. We'll say the half, not been told. You know what he'll do? He'll turn round and beckon us to follow him. These are they that have followed the Lamb, whithersoever he goeth. We have tried to follow him here. Follow his steps. We'll follow in his footprints as he rises higher and higher. Where is he taking us? He's taking us home from the midair to the Father's house. And the lovely words in Hebrews 2 are these. Who are these? Whence came they? Who are these? Reminds me, in fact, it's a miracle that this in Hebrews 2 is brought from the history of Jacob and Esau. When Jacob came with all his children with him, Esau said, who are these that are with thee? Shall I be about that throng? Oh, Lord, and Lord. And swear an everlasting song, that turned to light. I shall, for I have been redeemed by blood of worth on faith. The greatest thing in the world to do here today, that will be amongst that throng in the glory. It's the only thing worth thinking about. And many things interfere with our fellowship, with our interests. We get sidetracked. Dear brethren, may we turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full on his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's coming. John says his side was pierced. And the upper room he said to Thomas, reach hither thy hand and behold my side. He never put his hand in his side. He saw it. Israel will see it. He was pierced that they might see it. The wonder of the nation will be to see his side. The wonder of the saints will be to look upon his side. Eve never saw a wounded side. People tell us that Eve would look at his side and say, that's where I came from. No. He closed up the flesh instead thereof. There was a perfect man in that garden after his rib was taken. She was building. But there's one in heaven, the only one that will ever be there, that will bear any marks of sin, that sin has done down here. Only one. With five wounds, the things that are gone from his body are as remarkable as that which is retained. I heard a brother say they didn't know him because his face was marred. Mary didn't recognize him because his face was marred. Oh no. When he rose, his face was glorious like the sun. The thorn crown marks are gone. The scars on his back where he was scourged are gone. The blue bludgeoning that wonderful wound in his cheek where he was smitten as the judge of Israel is smitten with a rod upon the cheek. Then one of the man took a rod and smote him in the cheek. He carried a blue wound on his jaws. He went to Calvary. He's not there today. Neither the wounds in his back or in his head or in his cheeks. But as he reaches out his hands, they retain. They remain forever. The perforations, not just scars, but open wounds. His hands and feet. And in his side, where that spear went in. Sir Edward Denny wrote these words, the soldier as he pierced thee proved
man's hatred, Lord, for thee, but in the blood that stained his spear, Savior's love we see. That spear was drawn out, red with his blood, to see the love that Jesus had for me. To suffer on the cruel tree, I'll never be able to take it in. John says, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The gospel by John, the steps of the shepherd. This is the gospel of the shepherd. Our brother said, all the way my Savior leads me. The gospel by John is the gospel of people following Christ. They followed him to a nameless dwelling in chapter 1. And along the Sea of Galilee, Peter and John followed him along the beach. I used to imagine they were walking on a lovely sandy beach following the Savior. But when I was in Israel, I said to my wife, look at that beach. Rocks. Sharp rocks. Round rocks. That's along that beach they followed. It was a rocky path. It's the way of the cross. It's not a sandy beach. It's a hard pathway. Peter and John followed. It's the gospel of following after the shepherd. In the Song of Songs we read, tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one that turns aside to the flocks of thy companions? If thou knowest not, O thou fairest among women, follow in the steps of the flock. The steps of the flock. The steps of the flock are in the book of the Acts. But Peter says, he suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Now you can't follow his steps to Calvary. The sufferings there are his life sufferings. The example that he left is of suffering and poverty and patience and privation and scorn and slander. That's the steps we follow. He suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. It's the steps of his manhood that we follow. But in the same 1 Peter 2, he says, who his own self bear our sins. He suffered upon the cross alone. I can't follow him there. Those steps to Calvary I cannot follow. But there are steps I can follow. And he's the great example. Now what marked him in John? Grace and truth. The balance. You know, today there's a great imbalance. Today, men are one-sided. You know, here's the perfect example. Grace and truth. Not grace without truth or truth more than grace. But grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Now I haven't time today, and the brethren here wouldn't want to see me back if I took too much, but I want to say this, that the gospel by John is the gospel of grace and truth in every chapter. Let me show you a few, and you can work it out. In chapter 2, he's at a wedding. What grace? As a humble guest to dine, invited at Cana of Galilee, likely a poor place. It is a poor place. I've been there. Even today, it's a poverty-stricken place. Cana of Galilee. But it was there amidst poverty and the marriage that was instituted in the garden is now being celebrated in the opening verse, the opening chapters of John's Gospel. And the Lord is there to set his approval upon. You know, when we have a wedding, it's a wonderful thing that we can bring Christ into. John's Gospel shows me Christ been brought into a marriage, but it also shows me Christ been brought into a burial. It ends, the last sign in John is Christ, apart from the resurrection sign, the last sign in John, 11. He's coming to share the sorrows of those that weep. But in John 2, he's rejoicing with those that rejoice. But what happened at that wedding? They had no wine. But there was a man there full of grace who could take the water and from that water produce wine.
the like of which they had never tasted. Thou hast kept the good wine until now. Grace at the wedding makes water wine. It's a wonderful thing in the assembly of God when we have brethren that can take the word, the water of the word, and can bring wine from it that maketh glad the heart of saints. That's what ministry is all about. It's not just going over theological things and amusing people, but it's to take the word of God and make it wine that's sweet and cheers their hearts. And so in the assembly we need gracious men that can make water into wine and bring joy. The same chapter, there's defilement in the house. And the same one that made wine and grace, he made a scourge to cleanse the house. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In the assembly, we need at times to make a scourge to cleanse the house. We need men of grace to bring wine from the water of the word. We need others to take the scourge. But he never beat anyone. He didn't beat those animals. He didn't beat anyone, but the scourge was in his hand as the controller. The zeal of his house had eaten him up. Purity, holiness becoming the house of God. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John chapter 3, the rabbi has come. Truth said to that rabbi, art thou a master in Israel? And you're not born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Truth impressed upon him his great need of a heavenly birth, that although he was a rabbi, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, he was going down to hell and he sins. He needed a new birth. Here's the gospel. It's well to have grace and truth and assembly life, but here's gospel, the gospel spirit that we've heard about. Truth says you must be born again. But grace said, that lovely word, there's no other word that was ever spoken to one person that has reached so many. From the silence of the rooftop lately, where the Lord spake that lovely word, it spread to the whole world. Can't understand that Bible teachers tell us that he didn't say John 3 and 16 to the rabbi. Even Mr. W. Vine says he never spoke John 3 and 16 to the rabbi. That the conversation finished at verse 13. I believe with all my heart that he spake John 3 and 16 to the rabbi. What lovely words. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The first text I ever quoted, 3 days after I was converted, in a little mission hall, Donegal Pass in Belfast, they asked me would I say how I was saved. And I finished by saying, for God so loved the world. Do you know the reason? I have nothing more to say. I hope you don't think I've nothing more to say today. But when you get to the end of everything in the gospel, you come back to John 3 and 16. I was only 3 days saved. A woman came up and she said, young man, I have thought many years about being saved and I trusted Christ. As you quoted that verse, she was in the assembly for a lifetime. Simple verse. Nothing sophisticated. The Savior said to the rabbi, he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. When was he saved? Right there. I don't believe he was saved at the cross at all. I believe he was saved that night listening to the Savior's words. Nicodemus. Grace and truth in the gospel came by Jesus Christ. John chapter 4. The ministry of the word. Truth said to the least likely person, we would never have preached this truth to a woman like that. Truth said to her, neither in Jerusalem nor in Gerizim this month
shall man worship. And grace said, listen, the hour is coming and now is when the true worship shall worship the Father. All that worship must worship in truth. He said to worship the Father, for the Father seeketh such. God is spirit. The Father seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. The greatest sermon on worship was preached to the most unlikely person. What do we read? Grace and truth. Truth tells her worship is empty. But the true worshiper must worship in spirit and in truth. And she said, when Messiah comes, he will tell us all things. I that speak unto thee am he. She left her water pot. She said, I have found the Savior of the world. Do you know what we read? The disciples marveled that he spake with the woman. They marveled. They should have marveled that he had spoken to them. Never mind the woman. We marvel that he ever spoke to us. Why was I made to hear his voice? Grace and truth. John 13, grace takes a towel and a basin, girds himself, to do the menial task that none of the others would do. Their feet were dusty in the first instance. It's the story of humility. Whatever other spiritual lessons we learn, we see the humility of the saved. Down at their feet as a servant boy, with a towel and a basin to wash their feet. Grace. But truth said to Peter, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me, no communion with me. Truth tells him the reality of it, that he must be cleansed for the presence of Christ, grace and truth. And so writes through chapter 18. Grace, the last miracle of Christ is a miracle of grace. You ever think of that scene in the garden? We don't often speak of it practically. It was a scene of confusion. 500 men were there to arrest him, and they're shouting with lanterns and torches and weapons. It's a confused scene. Christ comes from behind the trees of the garden. The disciples are jumping. And Peter is enraged and draws the sword. It becomes a scene of bloodshedding and violence. Everything is consternation, whether it be disciples or the men that have come to arrest him. In the midst of it, we have the calm dignity of Christ. You know, in scenes of confusion, in scenes when men are enraged, oh, to have the spirit of the calm dignity of the Savior. Grace stands before them. Do you know what grace did? Put that ear back in place. Think of it. Do you know what the next verse says? They bound his hands in front of them. That's how they led him to the slaughter. Not handcuffed behind as men do today, but his hands were bound. And these are what the words that I've often thought about. They bound the hand that healed the ear. Grace and truth. Truth caused them to fall to the ground. I am he. I am. The one that was in the bush. Takes me back to Moses the bush. And here he comes from the bush. Whom seek ye? Jesus of Nazareth. I am. Not I am he. I am. I am what I always have been, will continue to be. Jehovah the same. They went backward, but they didn't fall backward. They fell on their faces before. Do you know what there's a picture of? The great white throne judgment. When every knee will bow to him. Things in heaven and things on earth. He could have kept them there forever. But he allowed them to rise and arrest them. Truth caused them to fall in his presence. But grace reached out his hands. To be bound and led away as a lamb to the slaughter. Right through the gospel, every chapter, John 21. Grace has put a fire of coals. Where did he get it? Grace has brought a fish from the sea that men have never caught. Maybe he created it, or he may have said leap, and it came up into his hands. He put it on the fire of coals. They're cold. I'll nourish them. I'll cherish them. I'll show grace to them. Come and have your breakfast. Grace sustained them. The shepherd nourished them and cared for them and warmed them. Truth said to Peter, "Lovest thou me?" Reminding me, denied him at the fire of coals, the world's fire. "Lovest thou me?" Denied him three times. Three times he said, "Lovest thou me?" More than these did. At last, Peter was grieved and said, "Thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And if you're a lover of Christ," he said, "feed my lambs. Tend my sheep." How will I do it? Feed them. Warm them. Give them comfort. And then chide them. Even when he chided them, tender is his tone. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. May we follow in his steps until we see him free.